Our Lord Jesus Christ, we look to you both as the one who is blessed, who has not only meditated upon the law of the Lord, but who is the word of the Lord. And also we know, Lord, that you are the one who knows the path of the righteous, because you are the way. You are the road. You are the path. And so, Lord, we ask for your presence to be among us. Teach us from your scriptures, and help us to see, Lord, what it is that you would have us to see today in your Psalms. Amen. All right, so as is custom for us, we will kind of set a scripture passage to bind us and help us to think about what we're talking about today. And as I was going through this, I realized that last week's scripture verse, which was Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, is fitting again for this week. So I thought we would hear that word again quickly here. And Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So last week we started our approach to the Psalms, after a couple weeks of introductions, as tools for spiritual formation, as means for increasing in love for God, neighbor, and self towards good works, all to strive for the goal of conformity to Christ in his incarnation. And I suggested small snippets of verses from the Psalms for you to memorize, that they might always be at the ready whenever necessary. I want to encourage you to keep doing that work. If you didn't get a chance to do it this last week, no time like the present. And if we get to next week and you still haven't had an opportunity, that next week's going to be good too. Any time that we are here is a good time to memorize some scripture. But I suggested that these might be ready, especially concerning our words, lips, and tongues. And I mentioned that this has been a long-standing practice of the church going all the way back to ancient times, where we would find, particularly, and this is just because this is what gets written down and then passed on. There's, of course, all sorts of experiences in the church that are a loss to time, but many ancient monks, often illiterate, would memorize the Psalms and would repeat small verses in their prayers for the church and in their battles for holiness. And even more than that, though, we see our Lord using small snippets of Scripture against the temptations by the devil. And I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 4 to take a look at that. Matthew chapter 4. And we read in verse 4 that our Lord uses this verse: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And we read again in verse 7 that Jesus says, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then in verse 10, the last thing he says is, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So he takes these small snippets of scripture in response to temptation, and that forms a very usable model for us. There's one particular monk named Evagrius of Pontus who actually has a whole thing in his works about using angry words to speak against sin. Kind of a, get out of here, go on, get, but with the scriptures. And that's kind of what we have going on here in the wilderness, where our Lord is using Deuteronomy, all of these verses are from Deuteronomy, to defeat the tempter. However, we might notice in verse 6 that the devil uses scripture as well. He says, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone," both from Psalm 91. And this should remind us that even though our calling, as we just read in Ephesians 5, is to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that the devil, our enemy, knows the scriptures. He knows the rules of biblical interpretation, and he knows that we often don't know either the rules of biblical interpretation or the scriptures very well. Now, this isn't to say that we shouldn't then use small snippets of Scripture because they could get twisted or something like that. But rather, it takes us back to that Ephesians 5 passage to remember to do them in the right attitude, that they go along with giving of thanks and with submitting to one another, two things that the devil cannot and will not do. Now, earlier this week, I was speaking with some students in Nigeria, and they challenged me on this use of short snippets of Scripture. And partially because they wrestle due to our own exportation of heresy. It's one of the biggest things that we export. We export a whole lot of nasty stuff, but heresy is one of those things. They struggle with this export of the prosperity gospel, which I'm sure I don't have to explain. You all know health and wealth, name it and claim it. Benny Hinn taking his coat and making whole swaths of people fall over and whatnot. Not one of the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians, by the way. Just throw that out there. But they wrestle with this, and they were talking to some people who were using Jeremiah 29:11, which if Dean was here, Dean has a whole thing about this verse. But this is the I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good, plans to prosper you. And something that people will take and say, yes, that's my life verse, or, you know, this is what's being spoken to me, so therefore, Mercedes, or Audi, I don't know, you know, whatever. But this is what it is that the gospel is about prosperity. And so they challenge me, you know, can we use all Scripture in this way? And so I brought to them an old story of someone who was looking for the Word of God for their life, and so they just opened the Bible to a random place. And they happened to find Matthew 27:5, where it said, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." And they thought, no, that's no good. So they turned over to Luke 10:37 and read, "Go and do likewise." So we have to be careful with this sort of thing. We don't want that to happen to us. And so I suggested two possible responses to them. First of all, looking at verses in the immediate context, which requires us to know the Scriptures, and then the context of Christ. So the immediate context of any Scripture verse, whether it's in the Psalms or not, is important for how we understand it. In the case of the Jeremiah passage, this is embedded in a letter in which the people are being told that they're going into exile for an entire lifespan, for 70 years. Average lifespan in America, I think, is still around 74, 76 for men and women, respectively. So going into exile for 70 years, many of these folks would not come back. Some would come back very, very different people than they went in. And then there would be people who had known nothing but Babylon who would be coming back. And so it's important to read this verse and others like it within that sort of context. That yes, God does have plans for us. He is the one who holds all things in his hands. But we can't just be pulling the promises without pulling maybe the context as well. We can't assume, for example, that this verse applies to us without also assuming that maybe we're in for a lifetime of struggle before it materializes. So, as Anthony the Great of Egypt, just all about my Egyptian monks today, used to say, expect temptation to your last breath. But more importantly, even than immediate context, is the context of Christ, as the Scriptures are all about him, and because of that, through him can be applied to us. So when the Scriptures speak of prosperity, whether in the covenant blessings found for obedience in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, or for the return from exile that we're finding in Jeremiah, they foreshadow the resurrection of our Lord from the dead and the putting to rights of all things, which is to say, the true and ultimate blessing of sharing in the glory of God. So our Lord is the Blessed One, the one in whom, as Paul says, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that's true prosperity right there. In whom all the promises of God, including the Jeremiah one, including the covenant blessings, are yes and amen. He is the one who went through the exile of death and God-forsakenness, as we read in Matthew 27 and compare with Psalm 22. And he did it on our behalf, even though he is the immortal divine one who is always in the bosom of the Father. So when we use scripture verses, we must always keep Christ in our minds as the prime referent, with us as reference due to union with him, never separate from him. For, as he says in Luke 24, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then he goes on to say that within these places it was written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So if we do this, keeping in mind who our Lord is and what he has done, we will do well to use the small snippets as we seek the kingdom. And this is why, for example, I gave the admonition, maybe, to not use imprecatory verses at this time. They will come. There are other verses, too, that we're not yet ready for. I don't know if you're like me, but every once in a while when we're singing the Psalms and we sing about how we are righteous and how we have not stumbled and whatnot, I'm like, I imagine that applies to somebody. I'm not quite sure that applies to me. We'll get there. We'll get there. But maybe don't, you know, start off with those snippets either. So that's the small snippets. But what about the Psalms themselves as discrete and coherent poems? So each psalm has its own structure, has its own way of moving forward, its own set of points, that sort of thing. There are a few psalms that kind of dovetail together. 42 and 43 seem to be like stanzas 1 and 2 of a poem, and then 43, 3. 9 and 10 are traditionally read together, a couple others like that. But can they, as poems, as whole things, help us in our desire to grow closer to Christ and to share more fully with him? To ask this, though, I think we must start asking a set of questions about the collection these poems appear in, the Book of Psalms itself. And we might be tempted to assume that this book is just a receptacle for these poems of various religious topics and themes. So like, oh, you got a poem? You want it in the Bible? Yeah, just go ahead and toss it in with the other, you know, 135 at this point. We'll build up a collection until we're feeling it's okay. Now, if we did so, if we thought in that way, we would actually have a good bit of scholarly backing to go with us. Because anything, basically anything between the start of the Enlightenment until about 30 years ago held as a reigning hypothesis that, yes, there were some sub-collections in the whole, the Songs of Ascent, the Great Halal at the end of the book, that's Psalms 146 to 150, and a couple of others sprinkled throughout. But for the most part, trying to read the Psalter as a coherent thing from start to finish was considered a bit of a fool's errand. There were too many different songs about different things in different places for it to be considered something you could do start to finish. Instead, scholarship would say, the reader should concentrate on the themes and particularly the genres of the Psalter. So we look at the Messianic Psalms or the Lament Psalms or the Corporate Praise Psalms or something like that. And that's basically it. You just make lists of each category that things can fit into, and of course you're going to have those psalms that don't seem to fit into any category, and what do you do with that? Usually you leave those for the next generation of scholars. But this was sort of how it was thought of. Now, before we go too far, I should note the positives of viewing the psalms as individual compositions useful in their own right. For building us up in faith. This is a good thing. This is a good thing. This is the way the church has used the Psalms since her inception. It was probably the way the Psalms were used in temple worship as well. There's one, and I can't remember which one it is off the top of my head right now, that the superscription above it, you know, the part we don't ever sing, is a song for the Sabbath. That just seems appropriate to use on a day like today. Regardless of where we might be in our own reading through of the Psalter. So it seems like even some of the Psalms call out for this use as well. And I think that we often find ourselves, for a variety of reasons, gravitating to certain Psalms through our walk with Christ. These might be the ones that have the words that bring us comfort in loss or pain, words of praise when we have triumphs in life, And the ones that give us the presence of the Holy Spirit when we are feeling that the world is particularly and brutally lonely. But not just individual. These will be the songs that will galvanize us as a congregation of God's people, giving expression maybe even to corporate emotions that we didn't know we were even wrestling with. For those of you who were at the church meeting a couple Wednesdays ago, the kind of impromptu psalm sing that we had while the votes were being counted had that very feeling, that here we were putting out favorites and we were all singing together. You could kind of feel this emotion of union and joy in the room as we were working through and seeing what the Lord might have said to us. I also often think this way when we're singing Psalm 57 as a doxology, because your covenant love is great, that one. There often seems to be this sort of swell that you can always tell there's something going on because Bill Ross at the end will give a pretty hearty and vocal amen. I always look forward to that little amen. I'm not brave enough to do that sort of thing, but I'm glad he is. I'm glad he is. And so using individual psalms in this way, like we do in worship every week. Oh, I was really hoping for 57 to be up there. Nuts. This is a good thing. This is a good thing. And our presiding elders work hard, I know, to make sure that the worship makes sense and can often refer back thematically to whatever is being preached upon, to other scriptures, to other things going on. So my critique of the previously dominant scholarly consensus is not about this use of individual psalms, whether as coming from the presiding elder in worship or used in communal singing as favorites or in family or private use. Rather, it is of not ever seeing the book of Psalms as a book, unified and coherent. That's what I'm speaking about. Because we will need to speak of themes and genres which can be utilized outside of the canonical context, as it were, but I think that the themes and genres will become more powerful and our use of individual psalms more enlivening once we've properly situated them in the book as book. So we're looking, in other words, at the Psalms as a canonical, ordered, and unified collection of religious poetry that has a purpose greater than just as a gathering place for all the songs that happen to be within it. And to get at this, I love how the innocence in which I wrote this next sentence. To get at this, we're going to consider three stages of how we might view the Psalter as a coherent collection. Take that with a grain of salt. Today we're going to look at one of the three stages. That's as far as we're going to get. But these three stages I'm calling 5-2-1. 5-2-1. And that is, the Psalter itself is five discrete books of poetry that makes up two discrete volumes, 3 and 2. And these two volumes, made up of five books, comprise one unified volume. All right, so let's start off by talking about the five books. And it has been long noted from the rabbis, ancient rabbis up to today, that there are certain times where short doxologies, short praises of God, show up that don't necessarily seem to fit. Sometimes they fit very well, sometimes it feels like a little bit of a stretch. So for example, Psalm 89, which starts off by talking about all the wonderful promises God has given to David and to David's family, and then takes a hard turn to say, yeah, but you're not fulfilling that. What's going on? Why are we in exile? Why is there no Davidic king? And it ends on a kind of a sour note. And then you get this, blessed is the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. Amen. And you're like, oh, that came out of nowhere. And that's because it's not actually most likely part of the original poem, which probably just ended on that cliffhanger of this response, looking for a response to God, or from God, excuse me. And this was added as a marker that the book, the collection of those poems, had finished up. And we actually utilize this in our own liturgical way here. These are the little short doxologies that we often sing at the end of services. In fact, 41C, which we're singing today, is one of those doxologies. These are the, you know, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Not sung like that, but sung with some skill. That's the sort of thing we're talking about. And these doxologies appear at the end of Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, and Psalm 106, the four concluding doxologies. We'll talk about where the fifth one is in a little bit. And their function, it seems, is to close out that book of the Psalms in praise to God. So whatever it is that's happened throughout that whole collection of, say, 41 poems or so, we are now closing with a brief praise to God before we move on to the next thing. But it might seem strange to have five discrete sections in the Psalter. Why five? Why not the theologically fraught three, or seven, or 10? Or why not just go full Israel and have 12 different sections in the Psalter? Why five? Well, let's explore Psalm 1 to see if maybe it can help us with that answer. Psalm 1. Start from the beginning. And there we read, "Blessed is the man," which if you have the outline in front of you, the first bit of Hebrew there, Ashrei Ha'ish, that's the Hebrew for blessed is the man. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." What else in Scripture has five distinct yet interconnecting books? That's not rhetorical. You can feel free to answer. The Torah, yeah, five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Oh boy, that was bad that I forgot Leviticus. That's like my book. Numbers and Deuteronomy has five books, and here the Psalms are starting off by telling us that we need to be meditating upon this five-booked law. This is what the Psalter is trying to do in being divided into five. It's trying to act as a mirror and a supplement, then, to the five books of Moses. It is a meditatable Torah, if you will, a poetic law. And it might help to add that the word Torah, which we normally translate as law, doesn't quite always have exactly that sense. It means instruction. It means teaching. So the psalmist here might be saying that anything, whether in the books of Moses or in this collection of poetry, that teaches us the way of God is to be our meditation and our delight. And the theme of Torah will even function as a small refrain throughout the collection. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, which talks about the law of the Lord being clean and pure and right and reviving the soul. And then Psalm 119, which, you know Psalm 119, there's a lot of stuff about following the law in that one. These are considered by some scholars to be Torah psalms that celebrate that foundational charter of the nation. So just as the law constituted the people of God at Mount Sinai, so the Psalms bring that people together in worship of the covenant God. One sets the boundaries of the people, the other gives the expression of the people to God. And the Torah's structure goes from the beginnings of the nation in Genesis to the establishment of God's covenant and worship in Exodus, to the enactment of that covenant and worship in Leviticus, and then follows the people in their journey to the new land in Numbers, and finally ends on the cliffhanger of the retelling of the covenant for a new generation about to enter Canaan. The reason I call it a cliffhanger is the Torah up until that point has been all about the promise of the new land. And by the time the Torah ends, you're not in the land. It still sort of pushes us on. What is going to happen? There's an eschatological sort of feel to it. And in saying the Psalms mirror this, we aren't saying, say, Book 3, which is Psalms 73 through 89, is more Levitical, whereas Book 5, you know, the 107 to the end, is more Deuteronomical. Not saying that. Instead, we are saying that it is possible that the structure of the Psalms tells its own story of Israel. And if Israel, then of Christ and the church. And what we find when we look at it this way, and this is one of the interesting things that's been happening about the last 30 years in scholarship, is that yes, in fact, the Psalter does have its own kind of narrative. We just have to break it down into its sections first and then put those sections together to see what's going on. And that's what we're going to finish up doing today and then continue on into next week. And so to get into this, we might think it logical to start with Book 1. However, the Psalter doesn't start with Book 1. It actually starts with an introductory psalm or two, depending on who you ask. In ancient manuscripts, in many ancient manuscripts, not all, Psalm 1 was written in red ink as opposed to the black ink that they used for the rest of the collection. And this possibly meant that it was intended to be read as an introduction to the whole work. In some ways, I think this is similar to what Genesis 1 does for the whole Torah, setting the whole thing up about the story of God's creation that culminates then in Israel. And in fact, there are some manuscripts of the book of Acts in which, when talking about Psalm 2, the word used to talk about it is as is written in the first psalm. So there may have been even those in the ancient world who considered Psalm 2 to really be the start, with Psalm 1 sort of, again, serving as this introduction. And what we can see in Psalm 1 is that it sets the tone and establishes key themes that we're going to encounter throughout the Psalter, like a good introduction should. The first theme we find in the first word, and that's the theme of blessing. And this theme reaches back to the Torah, to the story of Israel recorded there in very significant ways. And I should note that the word for blessing here, there are two words for blessing in Hebrew. This isn't the one used majority of the time, but it's sort of the outcome of those who participate in the other form of blessing. And so we could go back once again to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where they both lay out what obedience to the Torah will mean in terms of blessing. And I'm going to actually flip back to Deuteronomy 28 just to give sort of a representative sampling. So Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. The rest of the chapter is the curses. We're not going to think about those right now. But we read in chapter 28, verse 1, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." So there's one of the blessings. This is actually one that will be repeated in Psalm 89. "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Love that imagery there. Sort of like you're standing in the ocean and you see the wave coming and you're like, "I'm going to be fine," and you're not fine. That wave is taking you down. That's what God's blessings do. "So blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field." Verse 5, "Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." Verse 7, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come against you one way and flee before you seven ways." We could go down to verse 11. "And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord your God swore to your fathers to give you." And so on and so forth. These are the sorts of blessings that might come to mind when we hear "blessed is the man." But the theme reaches back further, even to Abraham himself. Think back to Genesis 12. "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we even read of it at the creation itself. Back when man and woman are created, it says, "Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" Both a command and a blessing coming from God there. So how shall this blessing come about? In Genesis 1, it's given as a gift. In Genesis 12, it will come, once again, as a gift, but it also involves Abraham leaving everything behind to follow God. In Deuteronomy, it is coming once again as a gift, as God has delivered them from Egypt. But it's also kept by the keeping of the Torah, the gift of God that called the people to leave Egypt behind. In Psalm 1, we see it comes from enacting Torah in everyday life by not sitting in the seat of the scornful and so on and so forth and meditating on the law. Now back to Psalm 1, the psalm actually implies as we go further that this blessedness is both now and not yet, because blessed is the man, but at the same time the ungodly and the sinner and the scornful are still around, and we have an active role in regard to them. They may be like the chaff that the wind blows away, but the wind hasn't necessarily started blowing yet. The blessed man then will have to walk knowing that the way of Torah is being like a well-rooted, well-watered tree, even if it doesn't always feel that way or work out that way in history. The Lord knows the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly will perish, but things aren't in the final state just yet. And we see this continued in the very next psalm, where instead of meditating on God's Torah, the nations and the people meditate, same word, a vain thing. That's found in verse 1 of Psalm 2. And this vain thing is overthrowing God and his anointed king. Now, while the king is first mentioned here explicitly as the Lord's anointed, he has actually been part of this introduction to the Psalter all along. The blessed man, we read back in Psalm 1, is to meditate day and night on God's Torah, and this is exactly what God had commanded Joshua to do back at the beginning of his work taking over as leader of the people of Israel instead of Moses, that he was to meditate on the book of the law day and night, and so he would be prosperous. Very similar themes here to Psalm 1. And this model itself came from Moses' legislation concerning future kings of Israel. We see this in Deuteronomy 17, where the king is to write himself a copy of the law of God and read it every day and every night so that his way might be blessed and he might be prosperous. Same sort of ideas coming out. So the blessed man, while he or she is certainly anyone who would undertake to know the Lord, and particularly to glean the wisdom of God from his word, this person is also specifically the king of Israel, who is to lead the people with God's wisdom in discerning justice, in discerning good and evil, as Solomon asks for in 1 Kings 3. And this is the one whom the nations seek to overthrow. Again, though, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and he has set his king to reign and identifies him as his son. Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you, you are my son, as it says there in the psalm. So, those who know and those who love the son will share in that blessedness that we read about in Psalm 1. The very last verse of Psalm 2, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him," or as some other translations put it, "Blessed are those who put their trust in him." So the theme of faith, whether of taking refuge or trust, ends the introduction to the whole book that will concern itself with the King of God, with God himself who is enthroned in the heavens, as we see in verse 4 of Psalm 2, and the instruction of the Lord who gives blessing both to his son and to his son's people. And this is a theme that doesn't just appear here in the introduction. It also appears again in what we might call the middle psalm of the collection, Psalm 73. Now, you notice that's not numerically the halfway point between 1 and 150. That's because of these introductory and concluding bits. But it sort of thematically works there. It's the end of Book 2, pivoting into Book 3. So Psalm 73 sort of works as this pivot. And here, if we were to turn there, here's where we read of the struggles of a man named Asaph, one of David's officials, as he is trying to understand how the wicked can prosper when the righteous seem to suffer. In other words, wait a second, I thought that the righteous were supposed to be like trees planted by watersides with roots, and the wicked were supposed to be like chaff that is blown away? Or doesn't God defend his holy king and cast down those who are meditating a vain thing? And he gets to the brink of despair in verses 13 and 14, saying, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Yet, he very quickly remembers God in faith. This is starting in verse 15. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' if I said these things out loud that I had said just before, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task," which anyone who's tried to grapple with why bad things happen to good people, or why bad things happen at all, knows. "Until," he says, "I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." So he comes to God with faith, and he sees that come what may, God has promised to blow the chaff away and to set his king and defend his king on the holy hill. And this is a needed reminder at this point in the Psalter narrative. We'll talk about more why next week, but it's going to set the tone for actually the whole third book of the Psalms. And this call to faith, though, is also a call to praise, as Asaph ends in verse 28 by promising to declare all of your works, to go before this generation of the children of the Lord and make sure they know the history, they know what God has done in the past and today. And this is actually kind of pushes us forward then to the very end of the collection of the Psalms, in which the concluding songs are a collection that declare all of God's work by gathering up all of creation and a great paean of praise with the repeated use of the word hallelujah. And this is why Psalms 146 through 150 have long been understood to be sort of the concluding doxology of the whole Psalter. So we saw before those other four doxologies at the end of the four books, Psalms 146 to 150 are concluding the not only book five of the Psalms, but the whole collection of the Psalms itself, sort of gathering them up together as one thing in praise to God. And so they gather up the whole of the Psalter, each theme, each movement, and they bring them to their proper conclusion of praise, just as each individual book did with those short little doxological snippets. And this is called the Great Hallel, which Hallel is just the Hebrew word for praise, well, one of the Hebrew words for praise that we get hallelujah from. A hallelujah is a word, it's a command word, third person common plural, so yins, praise, second person, yins, praise, and then Yah is a shortened form of the Lord's name, Yahweh, there at the end, so praise Yah. And this great Hallel in 146 starts with the psalmist calling sort of an individual note of praise. So Psalm 146, praise the Lord, there's that hallelujah. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So we're going to start with the individual, and then at the end of Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So we start this great Hallel off with one voice, and we're going to be working up until all creation has joined in praising the Lord. And this sets the whole book in its place, reminding us that true blessedness, true union with Christ, is found in giving thanks to God always and for all things as we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, bringing us back to the whole point of this that we started with. Let's pray. Our Lord, there's a psalm you have given to us that I think of often on Sundays. I was glad to hear them saying, "To the Lord's house let us go." And there's something truly good and right about being here, about seeking to praise you with our minds, with our souls, with our hearts, and with our bodies. as we take up postures of prayer, sitting and standing, of greeting and hospitality to one another, of intent listening to your word being read aloud and explicated. It is good to be here, Lord. It is good to dwell in the house of the Lord. So, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would fill our hearts and help us to worship you. Gather us all together as one voice and one people in Christ, one body, praising you, God the Father, through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. For this is our joy and this is our blessedness. Amen.